Amen. So we're going to be in Ephesians 6 here, and next week we'll be putting on kind of our final touches in this journey through this incredible letter of Ephesians. I have loved every single week of getting to walk through these verses with you guys. And what I hope is that at the end of an adventure like this, I'm always prayerful that we would have arrived with just a clear understanding of who we are in response to the gospel, as it comes more and more alive in our hearts. That's really what we want every time we gather, right? That you would leave here with just a clear understanding of who Jesus is, how incredible he is, how powerful the Father is, how compassionate and merciful and just holy he is, and that would change our hearts. So when we get to the end of a book, kind of the way we are arriving here this week and next week, what my hope is that we would have that kind of amplified in just helpful ways. In fact, Ephesians lays this out in a powerful way. We spent kind of the first three chapters walking in these incredible truths of what the Father has made available to us through His Son, and then encourages us in with the Holy Spirit. And then this overriding theme is that because of God's love, which is on display through Jesus, we who were lost and broken and dying are found and healed and brought back to life, and in Him, in Jesus, we can live abundantly, and we can live with purpose. And what we do and how we live kind of just reflects this understanding of all that Jesus has done for us and is doing. And in chapters 1 through 3, it tells us how Jesus just changes everything. And that because of Jesus, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing that we need, that we live in thanksgiving and we live in prayer, and by grace we are, through faith we are saved, and we are one in Christ as this mystery of the gospel is revealed. And then we get to chapters 4 through 6, and we get very practical about what's at play. Now we start asking, how do we live in response of Jesus? And Paul has says, you know, we have unity in the church. We can put off our old selves, we can put on our new selves since we have new life. There's no sense in putting on dead man's clothes because you're no longer dead, that we can be imitators of God as we walk in love as children and as spouses, as parents and employers and employees. That's kind of where we've been from chapter 5 on. And now when we get to verse 10 of chapter 6, Paul gets to a big word. He says, finally. Finally. But this isn't just any finally. He's not running out of juice or paper. He's leading us to this climactic kind of ending of this powerful letter. And as if all that he has shared in these past 5 chapters and 9 verses have kind of led us to this major instruction that's really, it's a helpful word picture. He kind of cuts through so much of our religion and our distractions, and he teaches us what is at play in this very moment of our lives until the day Christ returns. And what he says, I wonder if many here think of life in this manner. And if you don't, I believe you're going to see something in these words that are helpful today as an explanation for why there are seasons of life that can be so difficult. And then if you do see life the same way Paul sees it, I think it's a helpful reminder of these words so that we can walk in even greater strength in the Lord. And so Paul started us in verse 10, finally, right? It's a big finally. Be strong. He gives us this instruction. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. That's our instruction. That's what he's telling us to do. And then he's going to give us an explanation for why. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Then you say, well, why is that important? And he says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Okay, so here's what you need to know. This is the story you've arrived in, right? In fact, much of our most famous books, much of our most famous movies and plays, they kind of all borrow from this theme that we find in this scenario, right? You got the imagery of the greats, right? You got Star Wars, you got Lord of the Rings, you even got the Harry Potter, and they all have strokes that resemble this epic story of God, right? You have these characters who seem to be just very ordinary, right? Living a very ordinary life, and they come to this awareness that they're playing a part in something that began long before they did, and the role that seems to be thrust upon them draws them into a greater purpose, into a greater life than just living in the Shire, right? Or understanding just, you know, the importance of what do you do for a living, or which neighborhood that you reside in, or what car you just most recently purchased, or how you're getting kids to practice after work. You are part of a story that is much larger than just those normal, everyday kind of things. These people are brought, we are brought into a war. And it's filled with danger and realities that are deadly, that we are brought to the end of ourselves and our stories that we kind of emulate and we get excited to go watch. The characters, they find themselves at the end of themselves and find that they had more in them than they ever knew was even possible. They're met with companions who battle alongside them, and sometimes those companions give their lives for the hero, and then sometimes the hero gives their lives for the companions. And it's remarkable how often we just rip themes off, acting as if we're bringing some sort of originality to the stage. Right? I mean, you have, and my guess is that everybody in this room has access to at least 4 different apps, right? And some of them you pay for, and the other ones somebody else pays for you, right? And we see this story written over and over and over again, and all we do is change the names of the people, but the circumstances are always the same, and it's remarkable, again, how often we rip this off, acting like we're bringing something original to the stage. But what's even more remarkable is how blind we stay to the realities of the spiritual warfare that rages in our very hearts, over the lives of our loved ones, in the city we live in, the state we live in, the country we live in, and the world we live in. And to that end, Paul gives us an instruction, and then he gives us the explanation of why that instruction is so important to us. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might by putting on the full armor of God. So pay attention, because what he's saying is you are going to need strength to follow Jesus. You're going to need it. And the strength that you have today in your own abilities, he says, ain't going to be enough, Bubba. It won't. He says, you need strength that God is extending to you according to his great might. And so we are called to strength because we are called to stand. And so someone may ask, well, why are we standing? And Paul says, we stand against the schemes of the devil. Okay? And I'd like you to take note of just one letter in that word, and it comes at the end. Right? He doesn't say the scheme of the devil. He says the schemes of the devil. So that implies, and this is, I'm an English teacher, right? So it implies multiples, right? That's the plural form of that word. So it tells us something really insightful about what the enemy is trying to do, that he has multiple schemes through which he tries to attack. And now I think there's a lot of different ways he does it, both at a societal level, but then also at a very personal one, that globally The way we see the enemy on great attack is through demonic forces, right? You can go to Africa, you can go to South America, and you see very real demonic possession at play. You see entire villages and cities who are ran by witch doctors who invoke dark forces to keep people under bondage. You see this great need like we would when we were walking in the Gospels. And I think this is partly, and we'll talk about why this is in a second, but it's why when we read in the Bible that Jesus in the Gospels is walking and they see a person who is demon-possessed, we kind of have a weird reaction to that because we don't typically have much of a understanding of what that looks like. We don't have a frame of reference for it. But that is a very real tactic of the enemy in this day, that he will do what he can, what he feels he must, to keep people trapped in bondage, incapable of breaking free. And then you have the American church, where we do have demonic forces, we do have demonic possession, we do have that, but we take note of that word schemes, because he attacks us, I believe, in a much different way, especially when it comes to his tactics with the church. That what he does in our country is he attempts to lull us to sleep by convincing us everything is fine. It's fine. It's fine. It'll all just kind of work itself out. And when you scope out and you see just the shifting sands of society, and then when you see the slumber of the American church, one could make an argument that this scheme may be carrying too much weight. And so we aren't, largely, we are not people ready for battle. Because we convince ourselves that the enemy, he's not present. And we think he's not present mainly because we don't think of ourselves as much of a threat. Like, why would he want to attack me? Because who am I? I'm just a kid who lives in the room underneath my aunt and uncle's stairwell. Who am I? All the while, he sits kind of in the camp, and he offers these comforts that come with a lullaby. And we live in one of the most dangerous places. I don't think we realize this, but here in suburbanite America, we live in one of the most dangerous places because the enemy comes in and he wants to lull you to sleep. He wants you chasing comforts that really end in no beneficial place. Because you know what happens with all your vacations when you die? They're just memories. That's it. Eventually, this house that is your forever home, you know what happens? Eventually, it just crumbles. And it just falls apart. So all these things that we think should be the pursuits of our lives, the enemy is like, just keep feeding that beast. And what results is that we stay asleep. And I think, you know, he rocks us into inaction. And much of the time we mistake green pastures and still waters. And that's not what it is. In fact, there's a place for rest. Hear me when I say this rightly. There's a place for rest. But if you've been resting for years and decades, that's not the type that spiritual warfare requires. And some of us have been walking with Jesus, have at least claimed to be walking with Jesus, for a long time. And there is no growth to it. There's no new fruits that come out of it. And so what Paul does here, he exposes the schemes that are at play. And I don't know what Satan knows, and I'm not sure if his pride allows him at this stage to understand how he is currently defeated because of the cross of Jesus. But my guess is if he does know this, then in his retreat to kind of launch his final attack, his desire is to try to pick off as many as he can. That nonetheless, this battle rages, and we are to be, okay, and when I say this, and I say this with love, I promise you, I say this with love, because I've tried to get rid of this line about 5-6 times this week. that we are called to be on the front lines, but too many of us prefer the air conditioning of the barracks and the entertainment of the television. And so when God calls us out, we're like, don't you know it's 155 degrees outside? I'll go with you anywhere as long as there's a gentle breeze and as long as all of my comforts get to come with me. And as long as all my temptations, they get to come with me. I'll go with anywhere, well, except for those other places that I don't want to go either. But anywhere else, I'll go. And I think it's a mighty battle. And it's taken place for the brave, and only spiritual eyes can see it. And I think too often we think the battles we can see are the only ones that require our attention, not realizing that the ones against rulers and authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, that they are the reasons we're fighting these battles we can see in the first place. Right? And so we are called into battle where the strength must come from the Lord, from what He provides, lest we be destroyed. And we don't have to take, and hear me when I say this, we don't have to take the battle to the enemy. We used to sing this song way back when we were in youth, and oh my gosh, it was so funny. It's called The Enemy's Camp. And it was, you know, heading to the enemy's camp, and I took back what he stole from me, right? And it's this whole imagery of going in and just punching Satan just in the mouth. Which sounds really great, right? Because we kind of like that battle cry. But that's not what we're being instructed to do here. As we talk about this spiritual war, pay very close attention, because what Paul tells us to do is to stand. So it tells us this: the fight's already coming. Right? We don't have to go searching for it, because the darkness is invading the light, and the darkness cannot overcome the light. That takes us back to the role of Jesus, which is why we have to operate in the strength that only God provides. And so we don't have to take the battle to the enemy, because it's already advancing. What we're called to do is stand our ground as the light of the world, right? It says this very specifically, John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. If you could memorize John chapter 1, man, it would do you so well. But it says this, that in him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so it's important to recognize how since Christ defeated the devil on the cross, we're not embarking on any new campaign to attack the devil. We're not. In fact, but we're standing. We're standing still in Christ's victory. We will not be saved by starting new battles with Satan, but by living in the confident faith that Christ conquered Satan on the cross. And so wearing the armor, it's not about becoming like Christ enough to defeat Satan, but it's about staying safe in his triumphal work. And so, because there's this very real war that's raging for the hearts of man, because this war is not a matter between comfort and pain or richness or poorness, but it's rather between life and death, we are to stand, which leads us to our last therefore of this entire series. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, we don't just stand, we stand firm. And so this evil day, as Paul has already said back in chapter 5, is really just this collection of these evil days, right? So it kind of ebbs and flows through this era until the final day, when the Lord of hosts will return in power and great glory, and he will rend the heavens and he will rescue his people forever. That's the day we wait for, that the battleground of spiritual warfare will be, and this is what Paul will say, everyday life. Every single day, the devil will try to stir up doubts in our minds, division in our churches, by undermining our confidence in the mystery of the gospel that unites us, right? And so our goal is to survive. It's to hold our ground, to stand firm in our gospel convictions. And there's great encouragement that's found in verse 13. In fact, more than what I think meets the eye, that here we have this promise and we have an equipping to be able to stand when those forces advance. Right? So we have this armor through which God provides according to the strength of his might, but here's what Paul is letting you know. It's available, but you have to put it on. Right? It doesn't sit in a duffel that sits in the closet, that you have to put this on every single day. That spiritual victory is not being freed from the battle, but maintaining a faith in the gospel that goes through it. And I think he gives us this great word picture. And for him, his audience, you got to remember, this is the time of the Romans, and this is at the kind of the peak of their empire. And so he takes us to this imagery of the Roman soldier, who people would see and revere because of the reputation that follows them. And so he gives us, he will help us understand how kind of each piece of the armor serves in a very significant way in our ability to stand firm. And if we want to be protected from the assaults of the devil who is trying to force us to just abandon our faith. That's what when you say, what does the devil want to do? He wants to kill and destroy your confidence in the faith. And so if he wants you to abandon it, we simply have to wear the armor that Jesus wore, and then which is the faith in the gospel. And so there's really two ways I kind of wanted to do this. And so the first way was have Chris come up in a loincloth, and then, we put the pieces of armor, and he says, my loincloth's at the cleaners, can't get it out today, and so we're going to do it this other way. I want to read you the words of Pastor Richard Koken to kind of help keep us as efficient and as quickly as we can. But he talks about how each piece shows us Jesus. And so he goes this. He says, the belt of truth that's supposed to be buckled around your waist in verse 14. He said, Isaiah promised a Savior for whom righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. This Savior is Jesus. In fact, he says that in Isaiah chapter 11. He says the Savior is Jesus who was righteous and faithful, and we are wearing the belt of truth when, like a Roman soldier wearing a protective apron or belt, we keep trusting the truth of the gospel that Jesus lived in righteousness and faithfulness for our salvation. Then he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. He says that Isaiah promised a Savior who would put on righteousness as his breastplate. Strangely enough, right? Isaiah 59, verse 17. This is Jesus who lived a life of perfect righteousness for us. We are wearing this breastplate of righteousness when we keep trusting the gospel that Jesus' righteousness is what qualifies us for heaven and protects us from Satan's condemnation of us under God's law. Then he talks about in verse 15, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. He says Isaiah had promised, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. That's Isaiah 52, verse 7. He says that Jesus was the most beautiful evangelist who came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. We are wearing his sandals of peace when like troops prepared for battle, we are so trusting in the peace that Jesus secured for us on the cross that we are ready to proclaim it to others. Then he says, the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. It says Proverbs 30, verse 5 promises that God is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And by faith, Jesus took refuge in his Father. And we are taking up this shield of faith when we, like the Roman soldiers, protected by full-length shields from arrows tipped with flaming pitches, we are trusting the gospel of Jesus to shield us from Satan's lies. We got two more. We got the helmet of salvation from verse 17. Isaiah promised a Savior who would wear the helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. That's Isaiah 59, verse 17. Jesus is the Savior. And like troops protected by bronze helmets, they're taking the helmet of salvation when we are trusting that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. Then we get to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Isaiah promised a servant who would say, "The Lord made my mouth like a sharpened sword." It's Isaiah 49, verse 2. Jesus is the serpent who wielded the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which is the only offensive weapon necessary, right? He defeated the devil in the desert and on the cross by enduring in his faith in the Word of the Gospel, right? We are like Roman soldiers wielding short-handled stabbing swords when we trust in the Word that guarantees our salvation. The original Greek word used here is not logos, being word, but rhema, being message, which emphasizes that the believer is protected not just by understanding the word of the gospel intellectually, but by proclaiming the message of the gospel in response to the temptations, the doubts, the divisions that Satan launches at them. And so here's what we do. We put on this full armor, and we do it to resist the lies of Satan with our gospel convictions, specifically about the person, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the reign of Christ. Because what was the first thing that we hear Satan tell humankind? Did God really say that? Is that really what he meant? And the truth is, he's been using that lie over and over. Is Jesus really enough? If he really broke you free from sin and temptation, then why are you still dealing with it? Did it really take? He's been doing this for decades. Or actually, centuries and centuries and centuries. I've only been around for decades. So we can't live in a space where we believe God has ever let us down when attacks come our way, because based on his word, we've never been left without a way to stand. That's the confidence that the armor brings us. That there's never a moment where we're like, "Well, I was defenseless." No, he says, if you wear this armor, you will always have the ability to stand firm. And much like the fiery darts that Satan shoots at us, there are times we look at God and we're like, "Why'd you let that happen?" And I think he lovingly responds, "Why didn't you pick up the shield that I gave you?" Right? Have you ever had that argument with God? "Why is this happening to me? Or why is this happening around me?" And he's like, "You have everything you need." And so we get to verse 18, and Paul will tell us this: praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And so Warren Wiersbe says this, that prayer is the energy that enables the Christian soldier to wear the armor and to wield the sword. That we cannot fight the battle in our own power, no matter how strong or talented we think we may be. And so the weapons for warfare are spiritual because they're rooted in prayer, which is the Christian's most powerful resource. And yet, at the same time, quite possibly the most underused resource. That prayer is to permeate our lives as a universal practice, as seen by the use of all these, of all, really, four times in this verse, right? At all times, with all prayer, with all perseverance, for all the saints. That we are to pray without ceasing. So meaning that we should never really have to pray, "God, will you meet us here?" Because we never stopped walking with him. And so we pray with all prayer in the sense that there is more than one kind of praying. You got prayer, you got supplication, you got intercession, you got thanksgiving, just to name a few, and they're all ways to speak to God. I think the believer who only prays asking for things from God is missing out on these incredible blessings of God on behalf of others, I don't know if you've ever done this, but I'd highly encourage you, take some time this week and only pray prayers of thanksgiving. Just telling him how incredible he is, how merciful he is, and all that comes out of that. And what happens is it results in this overflow of praise, which leads me, my overflow of praise leads me to greater trust. So we pray in the Spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit's the one who takes our prayers and ignites them in the will of God, right? So when we pray, there's actually this inclusion of all of the Holy Trinity. We pray to the Father through the Son, who is our mediator, in the power that the Holy Spirit provides. And now here's what dawns on me. If we don't have time to pray, I wonder if we really have thought about what eternity with God will look like. Right? Like when you say, man, I don't really have time for the word today, or I don't have time for prayer today, or I don't have time to include counsel of the word of God into this situation or that situation. I wonder what we think we're all getting excited about one day being in heaven. So we have this worldview, right? And we can start wrapping this up, Swan. But we have this worldview that when we think of conflicts, we think of them as you know, peacetime and wartime. That we wouldn't know what peace is without the war, and we wouldn't know what war was without the peace. And now if we don't think there's a spiritual war at play for our hearts and the hearts of our children, then what Paul says is you are dangerously mistaken. That take some time and hop on your kids' social media reels and watch the advancement of an algorithm. And I promise you this, it's not leading them to Jesus. It doesn't. So our hearts and our minds are in this space where the attack is advancing. And this is why Paul says this. He says, take up, then he uses a word, the whole armor. Take up everything. Every single piece of this armor you need to put on. And you know, you know what happens when you go into battle without a complete set of armor? It reveals your weaknesses. It does. And you know what the enemy says? He says, oh, I'm going to shoot there. Because they're not protected there. And so Paul says, take up the whole armor. And so you don't reveal weak spots. We're called to stand. We're called to hold our ground for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. And so we take some time this week to read about the promises of God's presence in our lives, because you realize this. You can wear the full armor and you can stand in the presence of God at the same exact time. I used to think you would wear the armor when you weren't at church because, you know, that's where God was. And it doesn't work that way. What he is saying is that as I walk with you, then you have to ask the question, where am I walking? Because here's what we do. We say two different things. We say, Spirit, lead me, as long as it's not on the front lines. But guess what? That's where God is. God is always on the frontier. Like we are not civilized as believers in Jesus. That there isn't a faith that's domesticated here. And the reason is because there's not a moment that we're not engaged in this war that's at play. And so we stand and we hold our ground. And we do so in the strength, not in our own, but with what the Lord provides. And then we put on the armor that He's provided through Jesus. Our holiness, our righteousness, our trusting, our feet, our shield, all that we just get to put on. We don't create it. So here's what I hope you would realize, or really just begin to ask. Are you aware of a battle that's taking place? Are you engaged in a battle that's taking place? And if you say, I'm just getting destroyed in this battle, then my question would be, where are you wearing the armor? Or are you wearing the armor? So we'll wrap up, and our desire this week is to love God by. So if you need some prayer this morning, we want to pray with you specifically about this. Like for many of you, it's time to suit up, and it's time to get out there. It is. Too many of us are much too comfortable with coming in here in this luxurious, 80-degree room. I see you fanning. Some of us feel good when we relieve the guilt for showing up on a Sunday morning. But man, that's not the story that God is wooing us into. He's calling you to great adventure for the glory of your name. And at the end of it, this has been the story of my life, that what He can do in me and around me and through me is much greater than what anything I can produce in my own life. Really is. I love you guys. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and we thank You for Your mercy, and we thank You for Your power. And I pray through the power of Your Holy Spirit that You would awaken us. You would help us see with great clarity how we should respond to these words. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.